To show you chronologically where we're headed, if you go back to Revelation 11:15, so we get an overall picture here, and don't miss the forest for the trees. And Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And what we have, and is the culmination of Christ. He's coming to reign, and you have his judgments. You recall the judgments that are being poured out on the earth. They're preparing the way for Christ to reign. And then we saw in chapter 12 certain very important events. One of them is actually goes way back to the beginning of God dealing with Israel, and also the persecution against Israel. That will culminate in the tribulation time when the Antichrist persecutes Israel. God will protect her. And then we saw also in Revelation 12, Satan cast out of heaven. There'll be war in heaven. That's a future event. And of course he comes down, he's cast down to the earth, and he has a great rage, especially against Israel. So all that's related. Okay, chapter 13, we saw the Antichrist, the beast. And the man who is like the beast. He's empowered by Satan, who's called the dragon. And then we saw another beast, the false prophet. And he does supernatural things. There are certain signs, and the world goes for it. They believe the lie, and they worship the beast. They worship the dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, this satanic trinity. God allows this to happen. He's going to judge it, though. Okay, now we have another interjection, you might say, in the chronology of the book in chapter 14. And the first thing that we'll look at is we're going to see tonight in verses 1 through 5, the Lamb and the 144,000. So let's read in Revelation chapter 14. Now we're going to come back, though, to those judgments which are successively coming upon the earth, and they get progressively worse until Jesus comes back. That's what we're headed for, right? Jesus coming back to establish his kingdom. This particular chapter is a projection forward when he has come back and he is on the earth and he's with 144,000. Okay? Revelation 14, 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So it's a very precious section. Remember, this is future. This is a picture of Christ on the earth when he comes back. And he's referred to as the Lamb predominantly. That's his name in the book of Revelation. And Mount Zion is Jerusalem. He will literally be there. He will reign. And 144,000 have a special place in the millennium, in the kingdom, mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And so it's very amazing what God is doing here, what he will do. Now, first of all, let's identify who we're talking about. The Lamb, Mount Zion, and 144,000. Then we're going to see the new song of the redeemed, and then the characteristics of the 144,000. There's got to be seven of them, you know. Now, the Lamb, who's the Lamb?
Christ.
"Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." That goes way back to the beginning when man sinned. Adam and Eve even were clothed with the skin of animals, indicating that God, who is holy, requires death for sin. "The day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. Wages of sin is death." But God in his love and grace provides a sacrifice, a substitute. And the lambs of the Old Testament all pointed forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be that substitute. And of course, Isaiah 53 especially brings it out. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. And all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did it willingly, didn't he? He didn't resist. A lamb doesn't resist. And Jesus is the lamb. Now he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's another side of him. And he'll show that when he comes back. But he is the lamb. And we will never forget that he's the lamb in heaven. And let's go back to Revelation 5, where you see a picture of heaven and the 24 elders worshiping the Lamb. That's representative of the church, the 24 elders. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus is glorified. However, the marks of his crucifixion are apparent, apparently. In chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so there he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's also the judge. He's fitting that he would be the judge, since he was judged for our sins. And we see in several places, I won't go into that now, but the Lamb is worshipped and there's appreciation. Let's skip down to this while we're here. In Revelation 5 and notice verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts say, amen. That's the cherubim. And the 24 elders, that's the church, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So in heaven, that's who we'll worship. We'll worship the Lamb, the God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Lamb. Has a central place there, and we will be very much aware that's why we're there. That's why we're here, right? That's why we're saved. That's why we know we're accepted by God. And by the way, that's what the Holy Spirit brings home to the heart when a person's saved, doesn't he? Where you realize that there's such a simplicity in that. I remember that very specifically the day I was saved. Christ died for my sins. I knew that now. I had that in my head, but that was altogether different. When I realized he did that for me, and that became personal. The Holy Spirit shows you that, where you realize that great love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And where he did that for you. He personally did that for you. And that ought to be something that is very near to the heart. You know, Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Needs to be personal, doesn't it? You believe it for salvation. But in the Christian life, you want to be a believing believer. You know what I mean? You want to be aware of that, the great love that he has to you as the Lamb. In heaven, in the kingdom, as we see here, I believe they're very much aware of that. And we ought to be very much aware of that. You're not going to doubt the love of God if you realize the cross. You're not going to doubt his personal favor to you as a believer when you have that in your mind's eye. I agree with McIntosh. You want to stay close to the cross. That's the highest revelation of God. So you have the Lamb. And by the way, he's not a lamb that speaks like a dragon. We saw that back in Revelation 13:11. That's the false prophet. he's a wolf that's in sheep's clothing. And this is a lamb that really is a lamb. This is a lamb that really does love you. This is one who doesn't come to destroy. He comes to save. In fact, he was willing to lay his life down that we might be saved. So, well, we'd like to just dwell on that, but we'll go on. But that's this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you have to see. That's what opens up the book, you know. It's when you see Christ. And that's what opens up any book in the Bible. Now, let's go on to Mount Zion. You have the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. This is Jerusalem. And let's go to the book of Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4. second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14:4. This is referring to Christ coming back in his second advent to establish his kingdom. And, of course, the first thing he does is he comes in battle. And it's the battle of Armageddon. And in Zechariah 14:3 it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." So that's when Christ comes back, and he sits on the throne of David, and he will reign. But it very literally is Jerusalem. That's what Mount Zion is. And you have it in, maybe for time I won't go there, but Psalm 2:6, I will put my son upon my holy hill, Mount Zion. And so Jesus is the king who's going to reign. Now let's go to Matthew 25:31. You know, Pilate asked, "Are you a king?" He said, "Well, for this purpose I was born." He is a king. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He who is right it is going to come, and he's going to reign. And he does reign in heaven, but he's going to reign on the earth. You know that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's when it will happen. In Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So there it is. That's when he'll come. And, well, let me read on here. "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so, this is the event that we're looking at. Now, we're looking at this event, though, in the light of a particular group, back in Revelation chapter 14. And that particular group is 144,000. And so, they're easy to identify. Who are they? They're Jews, and they're the same 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7. And I won't go there, but you recall how they're sealed. They're protected by God, divinely protected. And they're witnesses. In fact, they are from 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, which is amazing because God preserves Israel. They don't even know what tribe they're from. God knows what tribes they're from. And he's going to have these witnesses. Now, I believe that they are the result of the fruit of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. You know, you don't have a chronological order in the book of Revelation. And that's probably the first half that those two men have their testimony. And then you have this 144,000 who in the latter half will be very powerful as a witness. And when the Bible says that the gospel will go out to the whole earth before Christ comes back, that's the time that it's talking about, not now. But it's during that tribulation time. Now, that's quite amazing when you consider what we just studied in Revelation 13 with the Antichrist and his power and the false prophet and how it's mandatory that you worship him and you got to get his mark in your forehead or your hand, and it's a horrible dictatorship under the rule of the Antichrist. However, you've got these witnesses that are sealed. They're protected by God. And they're very effective. Now, the result of their witness is that multitudes are saved among the Gentiles. We saw that in Revelation 7. Let's go back there, because this group is also in our context, as we'll see. In Revelation chapter 7, okay, after you have the witnesses, notice this, verse 9, latter half of this chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And I'm going to skip over now to verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there you have the tribulation saints, those who will come to Christ because of the witness of the 144,000, and most likely they'll be martyred. In fact, that's a picture of those that are in heaven, okay, that are the result, though, of the witness of those 144,000. So it's simple to identify. The 144,000 are these witnesses. Now, we're going to come back to them and the characteristics, as you see here in the latter part of this outline. But first of all, I want to look at this new psalm. And notice how this is put in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So we have a song here, okay? Only the redeemed can sing it. Now, that's true today. There is a song of the redeemed. There is, you could say behind that, there's this joy and there's a gratitude when you're saved, isn't there? Then you know you're saved. Now, the world's songs, I wouldn't recommend you listen to the world's songs, but you know what the lyrics of the world's songs are. It's some sort of sad story about their dog dying or their girlfriend leaving or something. But they're longing for something, right? They're looking for some hope out there, and they don't really know what it is, and there's no answer, and there's a sorrow in it. Okay, that's the world. Well, the song of the redeemed is something different, isn't it? Psalm 40, he's taken my feet out of the miry clay and set them on a solid rock, and he's put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. There's a thanksgiving, isn't there, for the salvation that you have in the Lord, where you thank God you're saved. Amen. Now, we want to sing it now. We don't sing it perfectly. We try. But in heaven, it'll be perfect. And that's what you have. You have, first of all, a voice from heaven. Notice that in verse 2. And a voice of many waters. So this is a huge chorus. And it's like a great thunder. You know, there'll be myriads. I think that's the word that's used. Of souls in heaven. Isaiah 53 says he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied with the multitudes that will be in heaven, and they'll be singing the song of the redeemed. And on this thought of the voice of great thunder, let's go to Revelation 19:6. So the voice in heaven is no doubt the martyred saints that we're looking at here. In fact, the latter part of Revelation 7, we saw them, and they're in heaven. 144,000 over on the earth. Okay, now notice in Revelation 19:6, this is the part of the Hallelujah chorus. Are you familiar with that? In 19:6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So that'll be tremendous. We'll be there, you know. And that'll be, you know, today. Well, I grew up in a church. I don't think you couldn't even hear them sing at all. You got to be redeemed to sing. But I don't think we sing like we ought to, though, you know, in churches. Well, in heaven, it'll be like thunder. That's what he says. Voice of great thunder, voice of many waters. You ever been at Niagara Falls? You have to kind of holler, you know, to talk to somebody. Well, that's what it'll be like. This will be a thundering chorus in heaven. So, now, what is the song? Let's go to Revelation 14:3. He said, and they sung as it were. Oh, by the way, you've got harps. There'll be instruments there. I'm sure the instruments will be superior. It's amazing to me the instruments that there are that have been designed today. It's a great skill there for music. And it's always enjoyable if you ever get to hear a symphony orchestra, you know, the skill that's involved in that. Well, think of what it would be like in heaven. And now verse 3, it says, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, the cherubim, and the elders, as the church. So this isn't the church singing here. This isn't the cherubim, the angels singing. This is this group. This is the martyred saints, I believe. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So you have the martyred saints of heaven who were redeemed. They're praising God. You have the 144,000 that apparently lived through the tribulation. And you have them. It doesn't say they sing it, but they're the only ones that are able to. They can learn it because they're redeemed. Now, let's go back to Revelation 5:9. Did we read this? Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so, again, you have to be redeemed to sing this song. And it's a new song. It's actually an old story, right? It's the cross, and it's the salvation through faith in Christ and his blood. But it's a new song when it's real to you, isn't it? It's something that's fresh. You know, I would dread, and we believe in conservative music, okay? But you know, you can get formalistic with that, and it can be deader than a doornail. And that doesn't please God. And so God's looking for it to be fresh from the heart, where it really is a new song. You know, let's turn to some passage on this. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, this is really the place to start because this is the power behind it. If there's really a new song, the song of the redeemed. Chapter 5 verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. By the way, you won't need the wine, which is riotous living, if you're filled with the Spirit, because you have the joy of heaven. You have heaven's wine. You have the joy of salvation. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now there's some key elements here. Notice this. Psalms, that's what they sang, didn't they? They'd sing scripture. And hymns and spiritual songs, so those would be spiritual content there. And singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you have the sincerity and you have the focus to the Lord. It's praise, some of it's prayer, but it's to the Lord. And I believe that's a key element. You know, if you're really singing and it's a new song, it's fresh from the heart and it's out of gratitude, as he says, giving thanks, then it's going to have these elements. The Holy Spirit's fullness, sincerity, to the Lord. And if those things are there, that's singing that's acceptable to him. There's a tape out there that I'd invite you to take. I mentioned it Sunday. It's called Worship and Song that we did back in 2000. And it's on that subject of Christian music. But it's very specific how God wants us to do this. But it's alive, right? It has the Holy Spirit in it. And it's out of gratitude. And you singing to the Lord, it's worship. It's part of worship. That's the point here. Not the flesh you know, what you have in some. I couldn't worship in a church where they've got the band, you know, or they've got the rock and all that stuff. And you could say, well, you're from the old school. No, I'm from the biblical school and of conviction, because there's some things that work up the flesh, and it's not conducive for worship that's in spirit and in truth. But that tape explains some of those things. But let's go to Colossians 3. The music, I hate to use the word contemporary, because there is contemporary music that's good, you know what I mean by that. But there is music that is, it can be humanistic in its lyrics, where man is glorified. Well, we just looked at that, Revelation 13, a man is glorified. Well, true music, it's God-focused, right? It's a praise is the highest form of it, and he's honored in it. And Colossians chapter 3, notice it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now we use that passage in relation to saturation with the scriptures, but look at the context. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so that has to do with the content of the lyrics, where it's the word of God, and God is at the center. And so, not everybody can sing the new song. And, you know, this is so important. It's important today. That Satan, he tries to get in there. Anything that's good, anything that's of God, Satan attacks that. He tries to pollute that. And that's what's happened in churches. I hear this from missionaries, where I've heard it before. The first thing that goes is the music. The music goes down. Pretty soon the doctrine goes down. The teaching goes down. In fact, the word, it gets squeezed. And so, on the other hand, okay, we could be conservative, but be dead. You know, where it's not praise, it's from the heart. Because there is an exhilaration with true praise, right? There is emotion that's good, that's with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, You can err either way, can't you? Well, let's go on. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 now. So that's the new song. And these people have something to sing about. If you're saved tonight, you have something to sing about. You have something to rejoice about, to rejoice in having the Lord, being redeemed. Now, I want to look at the seven traits here of the 144,000, a major one is that they're redeemed. But let's go back to verse 1, where we see the first characteristic. And notice this, the Father's name is written in their foreheads. Now, first of all, I want to compare that with Revelation 22:3, if you go there with me. Revelation 22:3. That's a picture of heaven here. And the throne of God and the Lamb. In verse 3 it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, his person is, his name is his revealed person. And for his name to be in their foreheads means his character is seen. Now you notice they see his face. You remember Moses? He's up on the mount 40 days, 40 nights. His face was glowing when he came down because of what he was seeing. Well, this group, they're in the presence of God. We'll see later, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so you can see God in them. You know, it's like the hymn we sing, I saw Jesus in you. Now that's about the highest compliment you can give to somebody, you know. I saw Jesus in you. Well, that's what you'll see in this group. God's name will be seen. His in their forehead, in their faces, there'll be a reflection of him. And let me illustrate this with scripture in Colossians chapter 3. It reminds me of the story of the missionary. His Mr. Ray, W-R-A-Y was his name, and the teacher was teaching children, and begin to describe Jesus, and the one child says, "Well, I know him. This Mr. Ray, I know him." And because there was such a reflection in his life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's quite a compliment. Colossians 3:12. Now this is an exhortation to Christians here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Put on, wear this, be characterized by this, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But as the elect of God, as you're his. And so let's put on these things. In the Gospels, Jesus talked about, if you have mercy, you love those that don't love you, you'll be the sons of your Father. In other words, you'll be characterized. He's not teaching to work salvation there, but you'll be characterized by your Father, because that's what he does. He gives his reign to the just and the unjust. And so we want to be like God. Well, in heaven, this group, the redeemed will be that way. This group is on earth here in the kingdom, but you'll see God in them. Okay, let's go on in Revelation 14. Now, the second trait, and I got to move a little. And I want to spend a little time on this one because it seems to be key in the whole thing in relation to that new song of the redeemed. Who can give me a definition of redemption? Pardon me? That's good. To buy back. In fact, this particular word, it's a Greek word, agorazo, and it does mean to purchase, to buy in the marketplace. Agora is a word for market. And so now the thought here is that man is sold under sin. And this would be very, very familiar to the Bible times when the Roman government had, it's been estimated, something like half the population was in slavery. And they'd have slave markets, and you could go and you could purchase a slave. So Paul uses that analogy to describe how we were sold under sin. We were in bondage. Jesus came and he purchased us. And now in the first part, let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus is the only one who could have purchased us. But that word for redeemed here does mean to purchase. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Okay, now you know the passage. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so sin has men under condemnation. All men under condemnation. That's the point of Romans 1, 2, and 3. All have sinned. All are condemned. There's none good, none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, it's impossible there could be any work salvation. Man needs to be redeemed. And then Romans 3, he goes into that. We are redeemed. And now that we are delivered, redemption has that thought. We're delivered by the payment of a price. So with the purchase, there's a deliverance. Now the word is this particular word. I'm focusing on verses that just use this word. 2 Peter 2:1, a false teacher says they deny the Lord that bought them. There is the universal aspect of redemption. They are denying redemption by blood. And of course, when you trust Christ, you're not denying that, right? You're believing that. You're believing he died for your sins. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:20. You know, the false teacher will never focus on redemption by blood. That's one of the points Peter's making there, 2 Peter 2:1. He's never going to put the spotlight on Christ and his finished work as sufficient to take away your sins. But that's the heart of the gospel. That's why it's by grace, totally by grace. And notice this, and now here's the result, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price. I should go back, verse 19. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, you're not your own. For you are bought, that's our word, with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So you're purchased here. Now chapter 7, verse 23. It says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And then the same word, we read the passages in Revelation 5, 9. Thou hast redeemed us from every tongue and tribe and nation. So you bought us. So the point being, there was a great price paid for your and my soul. And Jesus paid the price for sins that he could set us free. And he has. So there's a deliverance. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But without the cross, there's no setting us free from sin's condemnation. So that's the point with redemption. It's a great truth in the Bible. Now, you could go farther with the study, but I don't know that we have time tonight. There's another Greek word, exagorazo. It means to be taken out of the marketplace, never to be placed back in. There's another word, lutros. That's this real clearly seen in Titus 2:13, where he looses you. You're redeemed from all iniquity, from the power of sin. So you have various words in the Greek behind that English word that's translated redeem. But let's go to one passage in Psalm 107, verse 1. When we see this word redeemed in its context, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed. Let me just touch on this again, because when you are redeemed, you have something to sing about. In fact, you have something to proclaim, don't you? It's kind of unfathomable that a person who's truly saved wouldn't be telling somebody else about it. Don't you think? If you're saved, I remember when I was saved, I told my friends, and I told my parents, and of course they thought, whoa, what is this? but you want to, right? You have a desire, you have a burden, because you have something there. It's a miracle in your life. In Psalm 107, in verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So you want to say so, right? You have something to say, you have something to sing, and it's always good to stay close to that in our thinking. I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm set free, but don't forget the price of our redemption, not silver and gold, as Peter says, received by tradition from a vain manner of life, but by the precious blood of Christ, who as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he paid the price for our sins. So there's a great price involved, right, to purchase us. The price was very great. You can't put a price tag on it. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to die for us. Okay, let's go on, though. That's the second characteristic. Their father's name's in their forehead, and then they're redeemed. Now, this next one's interesting, and it is very significant. In verse 4, it says, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this could refer to physical purity, no doubt does. No doubt also, though, to spiritual purity, kept from false worship. They don't bow the knee to the Antichrist. Now, the not being defiled with women has to do here with their commitment to the Lord in their ministry. Now, Paul, the apostle, did the same thing, right, as a missionary. And as a missionary, he had a right to have a wife like Peter did, but can you imagine it? You know, he's imprisoned, he's beaten, he's stoned. Wouldn't quite work. And so in the difficult circumstances of his calling, that was how he did it. And, well, think of the difficult circumstances of the calling of these 144,000 witnesses. Persecuted and probably hunted down, you know, by the Antichrist. It wouldn't work. And so they're virgins and they're not defiled with women. So there's a certain consecration there. Maybe something like Daniel and his friends, you know, were eunuchs. And there's a certain consecration there in devotion to God and occupation with God. And so you have something special here. Now, I want to compare, though. Notice in 2 Corinthians 11... Well, before we go there, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, even if a believer is married, there's certainly still to be the holiness, right? There is holiness. Marriage is holy and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. When one is called to that, then, but notice this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, it says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, that you'd abstain from fornication. That's a general word, all forms of immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, I believe that's the wife, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now let me apply this. That's every Christian, right? You're to be holy. But consider, a person who's serving God must be. If there's to be the fullness of the Holy Spirit, there needs to be sanctification. Well, these people are very much committed in getting the gospel out. And with a holiness, there is spiritual fullness and power. It isn't going to be any other way. So just compromise along that line, then you can be disqualified to be an instrument in the hand of God, because God uses clean vessels. But then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is spiritually speaking here, and they go together. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, I led you to the Lord. I want you to be pure in relation to him at the Bema seat. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or singleness that is in Christ, single-hearted devotion. So Satan wants to try to break that down. And in James 4:4, James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, but in the Greek it's feminine only, ye adulteresses. He's talking about spiritual adultery there, and he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So spiritually, this group was undefiled. They didn't enter into false worship. They were faithful to the Lord. Now, they're virgins, which probably is literal, and probably means that they are young, that's possible. And also, I want to show you something that corresponds in the Bible here, but my time's running out. You know it though. Matthew 25:1-13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, okay? And they have the oil and they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, who's that talking about? Israel. Now, Matthew 25, in the latter part of the chapter, verses 31-47, you have Gentiles who are saved on the earth as a result of the witness of the Jews. It's a direct correspondence to Revelation 7, where you have the witnesses of Israel, and then you have the multitudes that are saved as the Gentiles through their witness. And so the virgins here would be, these are Israelites, we know that they are. And Jeremiah 16:1-4 also talks about Israel as a virgin. And let's go to Matthew 24:19, just this one verse. Matthew 24:19. Well, that's not, I missed it there. That's not the passage I want. The woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. So, let me end with this on this thought. We looked at it Sunday. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then what did he say? As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so you've got to be set apart to the Lord if you're going to be an effective witness. That's a main point. And what we see in this group that aren't defiled, they're holy. We want to be holy. And I don't know that there's anything that can quench or grieve the Holy Spirit quicker than forms of immorality. Okay, let's go on to Revelation chapter 14. Now here's another point, and we'd like to spend more time on these. In verse 4b, it says, "These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth." They follow the Lamb. Now this is very precious. He's not just a lamb, he's a shepherd, right? And there are his sheep. But as the Lamb, they're following him who has redeemed them. And notice back in chapter 7, verse 17, it's very similar to these martyred saints, and they're with him. In 7:17, it says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them," that literally means shepherd them, "and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, this will be true with them. Actually, it will be true with us. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We'll be with the Lord. Paul said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which would be far better." We're with him now. Spiritually, he's with us. And it's a great thing to have an intimate relationship with him. That's the goal. That's the optimum Christian experience, isn't it? If we can walk with God and have that kind of fellowship, it's like Paul prayed there in Ephesians 3, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he's prayed that for Christians. So what he meant was that Christ would be at home in your heart. He would be abiding with you. He would be dwelling with you. Now, that's a possibility, or that wouldn't be there. And that's what God wants. He wants this relationship with Christ to be so close that you're always walking with him. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ like? He ought to be a companion that you're rejoicing in. You're drawing near to, you're finding strength and comfort, grace. That's the way God meant it to be. And well, here you have this group, they're following the Lamb wherever he goeth. And then, I have to go on here for time, it says, next of all, they're the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now this is precious also. The first fruits indicates what? There's going to be more fruit. But this is the first fruits, and this would be the first fruits in the kingdom. And so they have a special role. The fact they follow the Lamb probably indicates something very special. I wouldn't say a bodyguard, but vanguard, or they're with him, right? They're right there with the Lord. But we know, and we've already seen it, there'll be a multitude that'll be saved as a result of them that will be in the kingdom. And so you know, with salvation, you have the Jew first and also the Gentiles. And so things are kind of back in that order here. And right now the Jews are blinded, right? And God is reaching out to all the nations. But here you've got things in this order. And that's the way it will be in the kingdom, by the way. Israel will have a preeminent role. And this 144,000, these Jewish believers, will have a preeminent role. But they're the first fruits, so there'll be many more that will be entering into this kingdom. And there's... I can't for maybe time go into that more, but you have more on that subject. And in Romans chapter 11, it's interesting how you have the olive plant, and then we're grafted in. And then after that, God resumes his dealing with Israel. And we want to remember, we're just grafted in. You know, this started with Israel. And then after that, he's going to resume his dealing with Israel. So... But it puts it in perspective if you look there and read that chapter, Romans chapter 11. Okay, and then finally, we have two things in this last verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile, they're without fault before the throne of God. Now I believe the main thought there, in their mouth was found no guile, is that you have no false confessions here. You have no falsehood. This is in contrast to the lie of the tribulation and the false worship. These are genuine. That's, you know, God's looking for the real thing, right? This is genuinely, you know, when you believe, you're really saved. That's what God's looking for. That's what we look for in a church, right? You want real believers, real salvation. You're born again. And John emphasizes that, especially that word truly. It means genuinely. Our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. This is the real thing. Well, this group, they don't have any guile, in their mouth. They're true. And then finally, they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, there's a twofold thought here, I believe. I believe that they would have also washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, like we saw back in Revelation 7:14. When it comes to man, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? You know, if this thing had to do with our merit, how meritorious would it have to be? How good would you have to be? What did Jesus say? There's none good but God. That's how good you'd have to be. Because God only has one standard, perfection. And so there you're dealing with a salvation by grace through faith in which you're justified. God's acknowledgement, one has been declared righteous. Now that's God's viewpoint. So if you, and you're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, and it's a perfect garment of his righteousness that's imputed to you, right? So you stand faultless. And that's our salvation. We won't have any other claim. And you notice the focus is on the Lamb. You don't have anybody boasting here about how good they were. I'm glad I persevered. And I found that there in the book of Revelation, you know. But they're giving praise to the Lamb. But there is another thought here. This is a blameless group. This is a group that did serve the Lord. This is a group that brought glory to God. There is that element too. I'm not saying in any way it works salvation. But wouldn't it be good to hear a good commendation from the Lord that you served the Lord. You were faithful. You know, you didn't let sin get the dominion over you. And I believe that's involved in this. And God is able to give that blamelessness to a Christian. I'm not saying a sinlessness, but a blamelessness where it's like 1 John said, little children, abide in him that you won't be ashamed before him in his coming. It's possible to be ashamed as a Christian, isn't it? And to have not such a good interview at the Bema seat. Be saved, yet as by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that's another element. We're actually going to look at that in Jude 24. And so, may God give us grace that we could emulate these things. May we be those who reflect our Father's character. We could be like him. We're his children. May we be those, of course we are, as believers. We're redeemed. We're set free. May we sing about it because we got something to sing about. We got a new song. May we be those that are not defiled, holy in our lives, that we could be servants like this, faithful. And may we be those who follow the Lamb. How intimate are we with him? And how much do we love the Lord? How close are you to the Lord? What's a prayer life like? And then may we be those who are fruitful. Now that here you have the first fruits, of course, indicating there'll be more. And we're genuine, no guile, and we're blameless. So it's a good pattern that you have here. It's a special group, and we can learn from it. And we could try to honor the Lord. We've got an opportunity, don't we? We're not in the tribulation time. We don't have it near as tough. It's going to get tougher, though. But are we serving the Lord in our sphere, you know? Will we honor the Lamb? That's the whole thing. Will he be honored? Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank thee for such a great salvation we have in him, where truly we're washed in his blood and we're accepted in his sight, in thy sight. And we rejoice in that, such a great salvation and the privilege to serve thee. Help us to be faithful. Stir us up that we could see by faith the value and also the future, Father, that we could live in the light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.